Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm trying to move on. We're in John 16 now. I am trying to move off this topic of God's love. I just keep developing and developing week by week. The last 2 weeks when we've gotten done, I've told you that I'm not actually finished. I'm just pausing for another week. That pause is over. I'm going to continue the same thought. I'm trying to drive home the same idea over and over, and I've just learned to be obedient to the Spirit's prompting. For some reason, we just don't seem to be done yet talking about this, so we're going to continue talking about it. Last week, when speaking of God's sacrificial love, the sacrificial love that is then demonstrated by Jesus in his death for the people he loves, the people he chose before the foundation of the world, no greater love has any man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. He then said that he and the Father were one, and then he created that same kind of unity between his apostles and by extension all his people and him, that we are in him, he is in us, we are all in the Father. Therefore, the love that the Father has for the Son is the love that he has for the people who belong to the Son. And I said that that is a sacrificial love. And we talked at some great length for the last 2 weeks about what it means to be sacrificially loving. But then I threw in one little caveat, just kind of in passing, and said, but that does not mean, sacrificial love does not mean that if you're living with somebody who's beating you every day, that you have to just take the beating and just stay there. And I said, but we'll get on to that. It's a different topic. I didn't want to get away from what I was saying. So rather than just leave that dangling out there, we're going to talk about another aspect of God's love today, and by extension then what it means for us to be sacrificially loving to each other. When I say sacrificial love, as often as not, people think that what I'm saying, what they hear in their head, is unconditional love. Unconditional love and sacrificial love are not the same thing. These are not synonymous terms. Oftentimes when we speak of God's love, we say God's love is unconditional. That's not true. God's love is conditional. But in our case, in the case of the people who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, for whom Christ died, for whom Christ took care of our sin problem, raised for our justification, for the people who are sanctified and therefore perfected forever by the sacrifice of Christ, for those people, the condition has been met. But it's still conditional. God's love is conditioned on the fact that God's love is not indiscriminate. Here's what I mean by that. This is the place at which all the Arminian listeners out there absolutely go bananas. This is where they go into apoplexy. This is where they have their brain tumor, is because I say God's love is not indiscriminate. God's love is particular. My son, should you expect me to have the exact same sort of love for my son that I might have for, say, Jeff's son? Jeff has a son, I have a son. They're both sons, they're both young boys, they both deserve love and care and good treatment. Is there anybody who would blame me if I showed favor toward my son in a way that I didn't show equal favor to Jeff's son? Is there anyone who would blame me? Well, Jeff would. But beyond that, is there anyone who would blame me? Of course not, because we understand the idea of discriminating love. Let me go a step beyond that then. A man breaks into my house one night, and he's got a knife at my son's throat. Do I have to love that guy with the knife the same way I love my son? Or is it okay that I discriminate for my son against the man who would harm my son? Right? I have that right to discriminate. Nobody would argue that. So then does God have the same right, or do only humans have this right? Does God have the same right and capacity to discriminate in his love and love those that do belong to him who are in his son, whom he loves, and love them in a way that is particularly different than the way he might love those who hate him, who hate his son. We just heard Jesus say, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first, because they don't know the Father and they don't know me, which means there are people on the earth, we looked at it last week, that he called the world, and he said, I pray not for the world. The world will hate you because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Can you say that God loves the world that hates Christ in the exact same way in which he loves the ones for whom Christ died, whom Christ perfected forever? Can you say that those two groups equally share in the exact same kind of unconditional love of God?
Nope.
No, of course not. You can't. God does discriminate. And as soon as you say that somebody discriminates in their love, then you recognize that there are conditions to love, right? I love my son, and I love my son unconditionally. He's going to be my son no matter what. No matter what he ever does, if he turns out to be a terrible person, I will still inherently, intrinsically love him because he's my flesh and blood. I love my son. I may not always love what he does. I may not always love the way he acts. But it'll never change the fact that he's my son and I love him. So, can Tom ever do anything since he is bought, redeemed, paid for, sanctified, justified, set aside for God's own purposes, perfected forever? According to the book of Hebrews, his name is written in the Lamb's book of life since before the foundation of the world. Is there anything Tom can do that will change God's unchanging, undying love? No, because the condition of God's love has been met. I've said this probably 3-4 times now, and I'm going to say it again. I'm going to keep driving this home. I was talking to my friend, Pastor Randy Nimitz, up in Illinois on the phone yesterday, about this very fact that we humans, being as sinful as we are, it's very natural for us to think of God's love in human terms, and we human beings simply don't have the capacity to always love sacrificially and to love genuinely unconditionally. Our love is always conditioned on certain things. We'd like to think that we're sacrificial, but the fact of the matter is none of us is truly altruistic. There is a point at which we say, okay, that's enough. And so we think of God that way. And it's natural then for us to think that when we're doing good, when things are going well, when we're performing up to a standard that we've constructed for ourselves, that we think is some standard of righteous holiness, when we reach whatever that particular standard is for ourselves, we think we're doing good, and therefore we think God's favor is greater at that moment. We think God loves us more at that moment. We think that God is happier with us at that moment because we're doing good. We had a good week, good month, good whatever. Out of all eternity, that blip in time that was the week we did good, we think has somehow got God going, all right, good job, I'm for you now, Jim. Conversely, we think that if we're doing badly, if we're going through a period of our life where we're struggling, if we're going through a period of our life where we're not doing as well as we think we should be doing, we think that God's favor has changed, that God doesn't love us as much, that God's love has changed toward us, his blessings have changed, his attitude toward us has changed, because that's the way human beings work. But that's not the way God works. And if you can get this in your head, it is a very freeing, very wonderful concept, which is that God's love, the same as God's salvation, is not predicated on what you do. Do you get that? See, your salvation was not based on what you did. It was based on what Christ did. It was based on what God elected to do. God chose some people, he wrote down their names, he sent his son to die to save those people, and their salvation is all wrapped up in the finished work of Christ. And as we just agreed, there's nothing Tom can do to get himself out of that agreement, that deal, that covenant. The Father and the Son both cooperatively worked to save Tom. They send the Spirit to indwell Tom. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Trinity, are at work in the salvation of Tom. There's nothing Tom can do to mess up that deal because he didn't start it. He's not continuing it. He's not sustaining it. He's not going to complete it. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith. He's the instigator, the sustainer, and the end of the faith that saves. So consequently, Tom can't change that. Now you've got to understand that while we get that theologically, we get that doctrinally, okay, my salvation isn't wrapped up in anything I do, equally, co-equal, the love of God is not wrapped up in you. Not in what you do, not in what you didn't do, not in your highlights, and not in your valleys. God's love is a constant. God's love is consistent because it is based on His character and nature, which simply does not change. And it is based on the finished work of Christ, who said, and we've been reading it for the last 2 weeks, that He loves His own. Having loved them, He loves them to the end. That He loves them with the same kind of love that the Father loves Him. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means every quality of Christ, including His love, does not change. It wasn't predicated on you. It wasn't begun by you. It's not sustained by you. It's not determined by you. And it does not change because of you. God's love is a constant. And that's really good to know, because if you're anything like me, you're going to stumble again between now and the grave. We'd like to think that we learn. We'd like to think that if we go through enough bad stuff in our life, that we would learn to quit running into the brick wall because it hurts and it would be a good idea not to do that anymore. But sure enough, we'll forget. Something in our pride, in our ego, will say, I think this time I can take the brick wall on. Here I go, head first into the brick wall. We do it over and over again, and then when we hit the wall, we feel bad, we feel repentant, and we think that God's love has changed. God's love didn't change. We changed. We go through the self-awareness one more time that we simply are not everything we think we ought to be. We're certainly not anything near what the Bible says we ought to be in terms of holiness, righteousness, living up to God's standard. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. That's an incredibly high standard. No one's ever going to hit that standard. So all we have is the constant reminder that we're not going to make the standard. And it's really, really reassuring in the midst of all our sinful failures to know that God's love isn't changing and ebbing and flowing just because our lives are ebbing and flowing. God's love is a constant. It continues. You got that? But it is discriminating. God's love is not the same constant, unconditional love for everybody. All you have to do is find one example of anybody in the Bible that God clearly said He loved differently than He loved someone else to see that God is clearly discriminating. This is not difficult. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. That's discrimination. That is God saying, I love this one more than I love this one. At very least, differently than I love this one, because I've just made a division in the way I love. I love this one, and I don't love this one. And in fact, He used harsh language. Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated. Can you say that the love of God that led Israel who He chose, Israel who He called my chosen, mine elect, can you say that the love He had for Israel on the night of Passover, when He sent the death angel into Egypt to kill all the firstborn, but He only told the Israelites how to avoid it? Oh yeah, you get some blood, you kill the lamb, you put it on the doorpost, you go inside, you eat the lamb with the bitter herbs, you have your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, you eat the Passover lamb, and if you're doing all that, when the death angel comes, he'll pass over. But oh yeah, don't tell the Egyptians. That's awfully discriminatory, isn't it? So that night, the death angel came and killed all the firstborn of man and beast within Egypt, and every Israelite who knew what to do and did it, their family was fine. And the next day, they went out with great wealth because God had told them, borrow everything you can from your neighbors before you leave. Get everything you can. Get gold, get raiment, get cattle, get everything you can get. They'll be so anxious to be rid of you that they'll give you stuff just to get you to leave. And then God drowned their debtors. That's a good deal. And He took the Israelites through the Red Sea, and then He drowned the Egyptian army in the same Red Sea. Can you say that He loved Egypt the same way He loved Israel? No, of course not. You can't. That is a love that discriminates. That's a very important concept. God's love is a discriminating love. He does not love everybody the same way equally. He loves those that are in Christ in a particular way. And that is an unconditional, sacrificial, unchanging love. And then there are all these people that Jesus keeps referring to as the world, who He would not pray for, who he said would hate you because he had chosen you out of the world. And there's not one inkling, not one clue, not one hint that he loves the world with that same kind of sacrificial, unconditional love. So much so that Jesus would say to them, especially to the Pharisees, how will you escape the fires of hell, where the fire's never quenched, where the worm never sleeps? That doesn't sound like unconditional love to me. Certainly doesn't sound like sacrificial love. That sounds like judgment and condemnation. Those kind of words are never said to those that are his. And those that are his get to hear words that he never says to those that he condemns. So you can't say that he loves everybody the same way. You can't say he loves everybody equally. His love is discriminating. Therefore, I conclude, and tell me if you disagree, we're told that we're to be sacrificing. We're to be sacrificial in our love for one another. But Jesus' words are very particular. They're very obvious. When he said to the 11 that they were to love one another as I have loved you, he didn't say, go out and love the world who I won't pray for the same way that I've loved you. He said, love one another the way that I've loved you. That was a very particular, very discriminating command that he gave them. He said, I leave you this command, that you love one another. Did he give that same command to the world? Is there any expectation on Jesus' part, or should there be any expectation on our part, that the world that hates God, that rejects Jesus, is going to demonstrate sacrificial, unconditional love? No, of course not. He said the world's going to hate you. So again, we see that there is a difference of love between those that belong to Christ and the world. Now, the way that this plays out in our Christian life, I'm finally going to use phrases that I've been playing with. Jeff and I have talked about them many times. Use phrases that I learned up at the conference this year. There are terms in the Greek that are actually English terms to describe certain syntax of words that are used in the Greek. And a couple of words that were tossed around a lot this year were indicative and imperative. All this means is indicative, words that indicate. That's easy enough, right? Indicative words. If I say, she's wearing a white sweater, that's indicative of her. She has a white sweater. I've indicated something about her, right? Imperative is do something. Put on the white sweater. That's an imperative. Do this. The vast majority of religion in the world takes those two concepts, the indicative and the imperative, and they put the imperative ahead of the indicative. They say, do this in order to be this. Got that? Do this, and then you'll be this. Do this list of rules, then you'll be a Christian. Do this set of criteria, and then you'll be part of our group. Do these things, and then God will like you more. Do this stuff, God will love you more, react to you better, treat you better. Do in order to be. Getting the imperative order ahead of the indicative, what you are. What was brought out this year, it was very interesting, the two teachers, both Steve Wellum and Brian Chappell, not knowing that the other had planned to do the same thing, on Friday of the conference, both spoke on the indicative and the imperative. And when Brian got up that night, he went, well, who could have planned this? You know, this is clearly God at work here, that we're both going to tell you the same thing here, which is that nowhere in Pauline writing does he ever put the imperative ahead of the indicative. It's not in there. What Paul always does is put the indicative ahead of the imperative. What that means is you do because of who you are. You recognize who you are, and knowing who you are then inspired to be a certain way. You do because you are, not you become because of what you do. And if you get that thinking right, it will not only correct the vast majority of your theology in terms of what is your relationship with God, because we don't act in order to get God to react. We don't act good in order to get God's good favor. We don't act good in order to get God's blessing or become saved. The biblical New Testament Pauline notion is you are saved. You are loved. You are loved with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. You are loved unconditionally and sacrificially by a God who does not change. Therefore, act like it. I can tell people that. See, most religion, if you come to somebody and you say, my relationship with God, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? That's what they asked Jesus. What must we do to be saved? Do. What do I got to do? Jesus put it back in the realm of faith. Well, you believe. You believe. And they went, no, we don't want to believe. That's too easy. Tell us what to do. Got to do something. Most of religion says, okay, well then do. If you come to me and you say, I got a problem in my life, Jim. And certainly you know that within this body, we've had a lot of struggles lately. People who are going through a lot of tough times lately. And they'll call me on the phone and they'll say, tell me what to do. It's the most common thing I hear. What do I do, Jim? And if all I do is give them a set of rules, do this, do that, do two of these, do that better. And whatever you do, quit doing that. And this and do that. What I've told them is, your relationship with God is predicated on what you do. Now get busy. Go do some stuff, and it will improve your life. God will give you the blessings you're looking for. God will improve your circumstances in life if you just get busy and do some stuff. But if I can tell people, if I can get them to understand that the Bible never says, no, your relationship with God is predicated on what you do, but rather God does love you. I can look you in the eye. I can say to you, I can promise you, God loves you and it doesn't change. Because it's not based on you, it's based on what his son has already done. Then I can say, now begin doing. Knowing that, having that as your basis to work from. Now begin doing and include in your doing sacrifice. Now sacrificial love has a place. Now it has a platform to work from. Now you're not sacrificing to see what you can get back out of it, or you're not sacrificing to show how good and holy and righteous you are. You're sacrificing because you recognize that the sacrifice of Christ led to an incomprehensible love that loves you despite yourself. So then you have a platform from which to sacrifice for the good of other people. You are, so you do. You are loved, so you love. You are forgiven, so you forgive. God was gracious to you, so you're gracious. Does that make sense? That changed, let me tell you something, that changed so many things in my thinking. It changed the way I parent. Because we as parents have a tendency to say, look what you did, you bad boy. Right? I mean, it's the bad dog syndrome. You know, who made this mess on the floor? Bad dog. We do the same thing to our kids. Look what you did, you bad boy. Stop it, you bad child. Go to your room and don't come out again till you're good. Right? We're putting the imperative ahead of the indicative. We're saying, you did, so you are. You did something bad, therefore you're bad. What if God treated us that way? How long would you last if God treated you or reacted to you on the basis of how you are or how you act? How long would you last? Yeah, everybody rolled their eyes. Yeah, 5 minutes tops, yeah. A millisecond maybe. Yeah, a nanosecond, yeah. I mean, it's a blink of an eye and that's it, you're fried. It's hell forever. You gotta be happy that God does not respond to you on the basis of what you do. Rather, I have learned, I'm passing this on to you parents, it's been night and day in working with my kids to be able to say to them, look, you are my child, and I do love you, and nothing changes that. Therefore, I expect a certain standard of performance out of you, a certain standard of obedience, a certain standard of cooperation out of you, not to determine whether you're bad or good. We've already determined you're good. Not so that you can gain my love. We've already determined I love you. But because you're a wonderful child and I love you, like a good parent, I have expectations of you. But those expectations that you will perform don't change how I think of you or who I think you are. And then my child feels very secure. My children feel very secure in the relationship with me, and they recognize that their failures are just personal failures that can be fixed. We can go on. You can pick it up. You can go again. And it doesn't make them go, oh, I spilled something. Dad's going to kill me. He's going to hate me. I'm going to be less a child. I'm going to be a bad boy. They're not going to cower. They're going to be able to come to me and say, hey, I made a mistake. Hey, I goofed up. Hey, I'll clean that. Don't worry. I'll take care of that. The whole time knowing that my love for them hasn't changed one whit. And they're still my son and daughter, and I still love them completely, and the relationship got so much better as a result because I understood this whole indicative imperative thing. You've got to understand who you are in Christ in order to know how to act in Christ. But if you're busy acting to try to get Christ's approval, you'll spend the rest of your life until you just bog down into some twisted legalism. Some quasi-Christian, it wasn't as easy to say as you might think. Do you just wind down into some quasi-Christian legalism where it's all about rules, 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 rules? Now, once you get the indicative imperative thing straight in your head, it will change your relationship with God. It will bring you a great deal of peace. It will bring you a great deal of comfort. That's what Randy said on the phone. He said, boy, isn't that just wonderful to know? Isn't it wonderful that we who understand grace can reach the point where we know firmly, know soundly, know not just theologically and doctrinally, but even know experientially that the love of God simply doesn't change. And that what we do, no matter how bad it was, didn't change his love because his love is not predicated on our actions. That being said, the book of Hebrews is very clear to say that as a child, when you mess up, he as a good father will scourge you. But does that change his love? No, he's doing it out of love because he knows that if he just lets you continue down that path, you're going to destroy yourself. You're going to make your life even worse. You're going to make things even more complicated. You're just going to keep making a bigger mess of things. So he, as a good parent, just like any of us who love our own children, we know enough that if our child is running toward the street and there's a car coming, we're going to yell. And we're going to yell decisively. And we're going to yell emphatically. And we're going to do whatever it takes. If we have to tackle the child on the concrete, we will do whatever it takes to keep the kid from getting hit by the truck. Right? So will God. If you're willing to tackle your own child to avoid the truck out of love, knowing that the pain you cause the child in the tackling is less than the pain that the truck is going to cause, then God knows enough to know that in your life you're winding down into an area that he just needs to keep you from, and therefore he's going to tackle you. And it feels like tackling sometimes, doesn't it? It feels like he just pounces on you. But then he uses language like scourge. That means whip, beat, spank. It says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Why? Because he loves them. Now, this is another one of those interesting paradigms, because everyone he receives that he loves, he scourges, he changes, he chastens, he works on, he cuts away at. But the world that hates him, that are under his judgment, he never does that to. He doesn't scourge them the same way. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't beat them. He doesn't chasten them. And so you reach the point, like Paul did, where you reach the point where you go, but the world that hates God seems to just be fine. What's the hymn? Well, while there are others walking before us, never molested, though in the wrong. Look, clearly my neighbor, who is a God hater. I'm not speaking about my particular neighbor. If you have a neighbor and you say, well, he's a God hater. He clearly hates Christ. I've tried to speak to him. I take a bow. Oh, he wants nothing to do with it. And he won the lottery. How is that fair? I'm serving God. I'm working hard. I'm doing everything I can do. I love God. I'm going to that little church in the house over there in Smyrna. I'm trying to do my... Two nickels I can't rub together. I can't make ends meet. I don't seem to be able to get through another day. Everything I touch seems to go wrong. Why? It doesn't seem fair. It's because God doesn't love them enough to chasten them, doesn't love them enough to correct them. He's willing to let them go on their merry way like lemmings off a cliff until they march straight into hell. And then they're going to undergo his judgment. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Listen, do you chasten or correct your own children the way you would chasten or correct a random child in a mall? No, number one, you'd go to jail. But number two, Jeff, why don't you go around disciplining children in a mall?
I would, in that same situation in a mall, I would jump all over Paul or Christian, because right. I will not have my children act that way.
Right.
Or my children.
That's the key to it, right? You'll respond to them because they're your children. Why don't you respond to those others? Not your children. Therefore, not your problem. Right? Not your children. Now, there is, of course, the love your enemies concept. One of those children is about to get hit by a truck. You can do everything you can to prevent it, right? You don't know that kid. You don't know his parents. You don't know if that's a God lover or a God hater. You don't know what kind of family it is. But wherever you can, you're going to jump in and help. That's just sacrificial. That's just being a Christian. That's loving your enemies. But even Jesus, when he spoke in terms of loving your enemies, said you give them a glass of cool water if they need it, and then said, and in so doing, remember the rest of it? You're pouring hot coals on their head. So, I mean, it's even that act of kindness ends up being a judgment against them, that you as a Christian were there being kind to them, and yet they continued in their God-hating ways. So I say all that to say, can Christian love, sacrificial love, also be discriminating love? Yes, it can. Sure it can. Jeff just said so. He loves his kids differently than he loves the kid in the mall. The kid in the mall isn't his problem. Yes, we can be discriminating. Jesus did say that we are to love the brethren in a sacrificial way. But should I love and sacrifice for the people in this room the same way that I love and sacrifice for my God-hating neighbor who wants nothing to do with the Bible or Christ or me? Well, no, I can't help it. I am going to be more loving and sacrificial and kind and helpful to those that love Christ, who share the same Spirit of God that I share, who love the same word that I love. I can't help it. I have a much deeper, more abiding, definable love for you all than I have for the God-haters in the world. But that's okay. So does God. You get that? Okay, so what have we tried to say this morning? God's love is not conditioned on your behavior. Right? It's really, really reassuring to know. However, just because it's not conditioned on your behavior, does that mean it's completely unconditional? No. It simply means that Christ met the conditions. Therefore, you get the sacrificial, unchanging love of God. But not everybody gets it. Why? Because Jesus didn't meet the conditions for everybody. He didn't die for everybody. He didn't intercede for everybody. He didn't die for the sins of everybody. He chose a particular group of people who he said were not the world, and then he drew distinctions between them and said, the world will hate you because I have chosen you out of the world. And that choosing out of the world is the condition on which God's unchanging sacrificial love is based. So God's love is conditional, but the conditions have been met. God's love is discriminatory. He discriminates between those that he loves and the world that hates him and that he's going to judge. You can't say that he loves everybody equally, therefore. Said all that to say, now you can see why I could say, be sacrificially loving, but that doesn't mean that if you're being beaten, you have to stand there and take the beating. You can be discriminating. God is discriminating. Got that? Fair enough? Took me 45 minutes to get to my end point, but I made that point going by last week and then said, but I'll get back to that. There, now I got back to it. But hold on to that whole indicative imperative thing. Act like who you are rather than defining who you are by what you act like.
And this morning, of course, I think the perfect letter would be Ephesians. And I read Ephesians 4 this morning, which is where Paul was starting the imperative, because that's what they're saying, don't do this, you know, don't have malice, don't do all these things. But 4 was started with, therefore.
Therefore.
It just the whole first 3 chapters said, you've been chosen, predestined, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, you were dead, you made your life, this is who you are. Therefore.
Therefore, act like this way. Exactly right. I mean, that is Pauline thinking. It is not typical religious thinking. It's certainly not any of the kind of thinking I grew up with in the Lutheran church where you had to do in order to be. do this stuff, do our rules, here's our list, do this stuff, and then we'll approve of you and put our little stamp on your head and you can be one of us. But God never acts that way. God chose you before the foundation of the world. Look, when Paul said, since I brought up Jacob, have I loved, Esau have I hated. When he brings it up, he specifically says, the children, twins, in the womb, having not yet done any good or evil. God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, so that, Paul then adds parenthetically, so that the election of grace would stand. Therefore, it was said that the elder would serve the younger. Therefore, it was said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They hadn't done anything. Get that? So if God could already say, I love you to Jacob before he'd done anything, was God's love predicated on what he did? Paul was careful to say, this is not about what he did. It's not of him that wills. It's not of him that runs. It's of God that shows mercy. Paul keeps saying the same thing over and over again. Your relationship with God is based on God's choice. And once God chooses, once God elects, once God brings you into the family by placing his Holy Spirit in you, that's it. The relationship is sealed. And having sealed that relationship, there's nothing you can do to change the then unconditional, unchanging, sacrificial love of God. Therefore, Paul says it, Peter says it, John says it, every one of the New Testament writers will say, you've been chosen, you've been bought with a price, therefore, act like it. Act like the people of God, because you are the people of God. That's 180 degrees different than saying, want to be the people of God? Here's what you got to do. No, no, you are the people of God. Now react to that fact. John 16. That was all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. Right? I think, it took me 3 weeks to get through all that. I think I've covered it, but I won't know till next week when God will let me know whether we're really moving on or not. But this just is intrinsic to what Christ has been saying here in this passage of John, John 15, 16, 17, creating the unity between him and God, him and the Spirit, and therefore the Spirit in us creates unity between us and Christ, us being in Christ's hands, us and Christ in the Father's hands. No one can remove us or pluck us out of God's hands because he's greater than all. All of that language, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. All of that language of the continuity of the love of God that started before the foundation of the world when he chose a particular people and wrote their names down. And that same love of God that in continuity sent his son to die for those people. And now the son says, now I have to leave. It's good for you that I leave because I'm going to send the Spirit. And then he says that is the Spirit of God, and yet he calls it himself and says, I will come to you, creating unity between him and the Spirit. And the Spirit comes to indwell and inhabit those people, those selfsame people who God in love chose before the foundation of the world. This continuity is such an amazing guarantee that you can't blow this thing. Try though you may, you can't blow it because it's not based on you. John 16:1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes when whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, do you see again the distinction there? He's talking to the 11. He's speaking to them in specific. He's already told us that it is specifically them he's speaking to when he said in verse 27 of chapter 15 there, you'll bear witness of me because you've been with me from the beginning. Then there's a 16 there, arbitrarily added by the translators that added numbers. He's continuing the exact same thought. You'll bear witness of me because you've been with me from the beginning. These things I've spoken unto you that you should not be offended, but they're going to put you out of the synagogue. As soon as they were willing to proclaim that Christ was king, that he was savior, that he was Messiah, that he was David's greater son, that undermined all the authority that the leaders in Israel had worked so hard to build up. It's going to undermine the whole temple system. It's going to undermine the sacrifice system. Everything that gives them the power that they wielded over the common people. So naturally, they're going to hate them and throw them out of the temple. They're not going to let them stay there and continue to worship God in the temple. Instead, they're going to kill them, thinking that they're doing God a service by killing these people who are saying that they believe in Christ. Verse 4, "But these things I've told you, that when the time should come, you'll remember that I told you these things. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." I think that's fascinating language, because it can be read one of two ways. So I'll give you the funny one first. The funny way to read that is, "I chose you, you did not choose me, and now I'm leaving, and oh yeah, you're going to be killed, and they're going to throw you out of the temple, and it's going to be awful for you. And I didn't mention that when I chose you, because, well, I was still with you. But now that I'm leaving, I thought I'd mention it." That's the one reading of it, which is actually pretty humorous. The other reading of it is, he was saying this stuff about the Holy Spirit. "I didn't tell you about the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I didn't tell you about it at the beginning because I was here with you. And as long as I was here in your midst, you didn't need the Holy Spirit. Now that I'm leaving and going to the Father, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you because I won't be here personally. So instead, my Spirit, the Spirit of God, will be with you, and He will be your guide and your teacher the same way that I was when I was here." I think that's the more legitimate reading, but but the other reading was humorous to me. Verse 5, "But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter, the Parakletos, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." So here is Jesus one more time saying, he's going to go, he's going to die, he's going to raise, he's going to go to the Father. And because he goes to the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then is the sign, the insignia, the token of the new covenant. Whenever God makes covenants, he always adds a token of that covenant. For instance, when he said to Noah, "I won't flood the world anymore. This is my covenant between you and me. I'm not going to flood the world anymore." What did he say the token was?
The rainbow.
See, he added a token. And he said, "That will be my token. I will put a rainbow in the sky. As long as you see that there, I'll never flood the earth again." When he said to Abraham, "All of your descendants are going to have a token." What was the token?
Circumcision.
It was the token of the Abrahamic covenant. What was the token of the law of Moses? Keep the Sabbath. It was exactly it, which is why they ended up in the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, was because they didn't keep his Sabbaths. He was very clear about that. That was a token of the covenant between Israel and God called the Law of Moses. So what is the token of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, the day that the church was brought into existence, the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit fell, and that's exactly what Jesus was saying here. It is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go to the Father, He will send the Spirit which will indwell you. And look at what He will do. "And when He comes, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Of sin, because they believe not. These are all the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do to the world. Look at the difference now. I have to keep connecting dots here. He said to them, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to indwell you. He's going to teach you. He's going to tell you all the things that I said. He's going to be the one that walks alongside, the Parakletos. He's going to, according to Paul, seal you until the day of redemption. Now, by contrast, what is the Holy Spirit going to do to the world? Look at the contrast. It's none of that teaching and redeeming and reminding you. Instead, it will reprove the world of sin because they don't believe. They don't believe on Christ. Therefore, the very fact that the Holy Spirit of God is in the world is part of the judgment of God, because God can say, the Spirit, my Spirit, was residing, living in the world, and you continued to not believe, you continued to hate me, you continued to hate my Son. Therefore, the very fact that the Spirit exists and that it exists in my people becomes part of judgment against the world. Now again, there's contrast and there's discrimination. What has the Holy Spirit done in your life, Shane? It didn't act to judge you. It didn't act to condemn you. It acted to draw you to God. But here he's saying the Holy Spirit will come, and where the world is concerned, it's going to condemn them because they don't believe. When it comes, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, he was the righteous one. He was the only righteous one in the world, the only righteous one on the planet. He's going to the Father. Therefore, the Spirit of God is coming as a token, as a symbol, as an obvious indication that the righteousness of God is still at work in the world. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Look at those three things that it's doing. It's coming to reprove the world, to make the world guilty, to make it obvious that they're sinful, to reprove them, to judge them. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing to the world. Can you say that's the same thing the Holy Spirit's doing to Carol? No. Why? Because she does believe. Why does Carol believe? Because the Holy Spirit in her is acting differently in her than it's acting in the world. Now, by the way, I also see a parallel there that's kind of hard to ignore. Israel thought, when they got the law of Moses, Israel thought that the law of Moses would give them the tools to know what to do to satisfy God, to be saved, to have an eternal redemption from God if they just did the rules. What did Paul say the law was given for? To make sin all the more sinful, right? To make it obvious that they were sinners. That was the purpose of the law. Very consistent with what God's doing here, too. He said the Holy Spirit's coming into the world for what purpose? To make sin all the more obvious in the world. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And then he says, I have many more things to say to you yet, but you cannot hear them now. Why do you think they couldn't hear them? Yeah, they didn't have the Spirit yet. They had no Holy Spirit. They had no capacity within themselves to understand the rest of what he was going to say. Do you think he could have turned to John at that particular moment and said, get a pen and pencil, I'm going to tell you the whole Revelation thing. Write this down. Could John have begun to understand any of it?
No.
The mystery of the church of Gentiles being brought into a covenant that has had historically always belonged to Israel only. Were they going to understand that? No. In fact, how did Peter convince James and John in Jerusalem in the book of Acts that Gentiles had been introduced into the new covenant?
The Spirit descended on them.
The Holy Spirit descended on them. Once the Holy Spirit descended on them, Peter ended up concluding, if the Gentiles have the Spirit of God, the same Spirit we have, how can we possibly say that they're not in the covenant? How can we keep them out of the church? How can we say that they're not of God? God is doing this. And the indication was the token. God sent the Holy Spirit to particular Gentiles and even the Jews, particularly Peter, John, and James there in Jerusalem, who struggled hard to keep the Gentiles out, had to conclude, well, God has brought them in, so who are we to keep them out? Because they had the Holy Spirit. So, until the Holy Spirit came, there were still things that Jesus needed to tell them. He's going to say, he's going to teach you, he's going to guide you, he's going to remind you of things that I said. He's going to show you of the things that God shows me that I will then give to you through the Spirit, which I believe makes up the vast majority of what we call the New Testament. The Holy Spirit of God then working on Christ's behalf caused these people to sit and write the things that have become the standard for the New Testament church for the last 2,000 years, all done by the Holy Spirit. But that same Holy Spirit that is guiding and leading and drawing us is at the same time actively working to condemn the world, the same world that Jesus isn't going to pray for. And you've got to see that distinction because God distinguishes. Okay? Okay, what have you learned this morning?
God's love is discriminatory.
God's love is discriminatory. Sure it is, yeah. And what have you learned about the indicative and the imperative?
The indicative comes first.
The indicative comes first. Don't act to be, act because of who you are. What have you learned about God's love?
It's particular.
Okay, we've already got that it's discriminatory. It's particular. It discriminates. What else? Where you're concerned. I'm going to drill this into your heads. I'm going to make you say it.
His love is eternal.
That his love is eternal.
It's unconditional.
It's unconditional.
Christ met the condition.
Christ met the condition. What'd you say? he said it to? It's constant, it doesn't change, and most importantly, it's not based on what you do. And your faith in Christ and in God is a result of God's love for you. It is not a cause for God's love for you. God does not love you when you're faithful. You are faithful because God loves you. Get the indicative imperative thing correct, right?
Right.
And if you ever get a hold of that, that God loves you because God loves you and his love for you doesn't change and isn't predicated on your actions, it'll be a very, very freeing part of your continued growth in Christ. You got that? I'm going to drill it into your heads. I'll tattoo it to your forehead if I have to.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.